This is day two of the 2026 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Davith Jenkins. His general subject is Keys to Understanding Hosea. Today's topic is The Bride Who Wanders and is Faithful.
Brother Davith. I want to be clear here, brothers and sisters, that I was so excited coming over here when they told me that we were able to be casual, that I didn't pack a black suit. So we're trying to pick out some keys that will help us to apply and to understand Hosea's prophecy better. So we touched upon Hosea's family story on Sunday evening, and yesterday we highlighted some connections with the song of Moses and Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and the way in which that song is a basis for what the prophet has to say. So this morning, in thinking about the bride, then we want to think about connections, strong connections, between the prophecy of Hosea and another part of the Word of God, another part that shares many of the same poetic characteristics that make Hosea quite difficult to understand. And I'm talking about the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, that these two parts of Scripture are not just poetry, but they're what's called individualistic poetry, that doesn't necessarily follow the kind of formal rules even of Hebrew poetry. So one scholar writing about the Song of Songs says, "Certainly the song is a riot of images. It has a greater abundance and confusion of similes and metaphors than any other book of the Hebrew Scriptures." I think we can recognize that when we think about the content of the Song of Songs and how much of a struggle we find with that book sometimes to recognize what's going on. Another scholar writing about Hosea says that Hosea's use of repetition in the analysis that he'd done indicated that the book used more poetic repetition and less rhetorical repetition than other prophetic books. The implication was that Hosea should be read primarily as poetry. The book of Hosea is noted for its powerful use of metaphors. So you've got two books that are poetic, that don't follow the rules in the way in which they put the poetry together, and are stuffed full of similes and metaphors, which are sometimes for us so removed in time and place from the original setting of the Scriptures to recognize and understand. And when we put the Song of Songs together with the book of Hosea, then we can recognize that the relationship of a bride and bridegroom is central to both of those books. Yeah. They're both poetry. They're both about love. Right? The Song of Songs is a love song. That's why it's the greatest of songs. Well, as we saw on Sunday evening, the book of Hosea is a love story. In the life of Hosea, the Almighty exhibits the depths of his love for those who are his. They concern a bride, and yet the brides are so very different that in the Song of Songs we have the ideal bride, the one who is altogether beautiful, there is no spot in thee, whereas in the poetry of Hosea then we get a bride of very different character. An unfaithful bride who wanders and abandons her husband and goes away until she gets to a terribly degraded situation. And yet, when you think about it, they're both the same woman. That with the Almighty and the work of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord takes hold of that unfaithful, wandering, and wayward bride and turns them into those who make up that bride, turns them into the one who is altogether without spot, who is lovely in his sight, through the righteousness of faith made available in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophecy of Hosea draws heavily on the Song of Solomon, and it's interesting to me that in other parts of Scripture, notably in the New Testament, it's quite frequent that when the Spirit moves an author to quote one of the books, then you often find a quotation from the other in the same context. That if the writer is quoting the Song of Solomon, that he also quotes Hosea. It kind of highlights that association between the two books about a bride. So to set our scene this morning, can you come with me to the Song of Songs and chapter 3? So one of the features of the relationship as it's depicted in the Song of Songs is that there are challenges, there are difficulties. This might be a beautiful relationship, a love song, and yet nevertheless there are challenges to that relationship that have to be overcome. And both of the parties to the relationship engage in seeking. We expect the bridegroom to be seeking. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. Brother Jason is going to talk to us about that later in the week, I believe. But the bride is also seeking. The Song of Solomon brings out for us quite powerfully how it is part of our discipleship, part of our following the Lord Jesus Christ, to be seeking. The prophet said to Israel, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That even though the Lord Jesus Christ seeks his bride, then it is necessary for those who by God's grace make up the bride to be seeking also. And it's not always straightforward. So in the Song of Songs, there are two what we might call dream sequences, when the bride is in the night time and her slumber is disturbed. And we find one of those in chapter 3 of the song here in verse 1. "By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." So she is seeking. She's seeking, but the search doesn't meet with an immediate success. "I sought him, but I found him not. I said, I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." Of course, she was seeking in the wrong place. You're not going to find the bridegroom. You're not going to find the Lord Jesus Christ in the broad way. The Lord Jesus Christ is leading along the narrow way that leads to life. He's not in the broad way that leads to destruction. And as she seeks in the wrong place, she gets into difficulties. "The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me." And on this occasion, then the search finally meets with success. Now we've got a similar sequence again in chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon that begins with the bride in bed, and this time the bridegroom comes to rouse her. He's knocking at the door, and in her slumber she's reluctant to answer the call of the bridegroom. How often, brothers and sisters, do we find ourselves reluctant to answer the call of the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 2 of Song of Songs, chapter 5, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night." And here's a reluctant reply. "I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? And she's somehow reluctant. She doesn't want to get out of bed. She doesn't want to open the door to the bridegroom. And by the time she stirs herself, then he's withdrawn himself and gone. Verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. She sought him, and again, there are challenges. She can't find him. And she gets into more difficulty. She comes to the watchman, this time in verse 7. The watchman went about the city. They found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. And she speaks of her love for the beloved whom she is seeking. And she gets challenged by the daughters of Jerusalem. What is, verse 9, thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest amongst women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And her beloved has so filled her mind that immediately and spontaneously she can pour out a wonderful description of her beloved in the verses that follow. So we've got this feature of the song, I sought him, but I could not find him. The bride is doing her part in seeking the bridegroom, but through the weakness of mortality that binds her, sometimes she's reluctant, sometimes she gets it wrong, sometimes she's in the wrong place. But ultimately, her love and her vision of the bridegroom triumph. Now come to Hosea in chapter 2. And here is, as we said, the Almighty in the foreground and Hosea in the background as their stories overlap. Let's go on at verse 5. Their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but not find them. And Hosea is quoting the Song of Songs. In the Song of Songs, the bride is seeking the bridegroom. But there are challenges, and she cannot always find him or not find him immediately. But this is the unfaithful bride. And Hosea subverts the beautiful language of the Song of Songs, that here is the unfaithful bride, not seeking her husband, but seeking her lovers. She shall seek them, but not find them. Because the Almighty will deliberately place obstacles in the way of the unfaithful bride to prevent her from union with her lovers. So that continuing in the verse 7, then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. That the Almighty interrupts the wayward search of the unfaithful bride, so that by the challenge of being unable to reach the destination, the individual that she is seeking, she might reflect on her situation and direct her paths aright, that she might say, I will go and return to my first husband, that she would redirect her seekings so that now she is seeking the bridegroom rather than her lovers. And so the prophet Hosea deliberately brings together the language of the Song of Solomon. And it's interesting to me that she speaks in verse 5 there, or the Lord speaks in verse 5, their mother hath played the harlot, she that conceived them hath done shamefully. That idea of the one who conceived them comes only in two places in the Old Testament. There in Hosea chapter 5, and we read it in the Song of Solomon chapter 3. That when she found the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon chapter 3, she brought him into the house of her that conceived her. But this bride has left the house and needs to be redirected. So Hosea uses the Song of Solomon to kind of just highlight this issue of the bride and the character of the bride. And it's going to be the Lord's action that actually changes the character of the bride, that provides ultimately for the imputation of righteousness, because she has absolutely nothing to recommend her of her own. So I'd like to just illustrate the point I made before for a moment or two about the way in which the New Testament brings the Song of Solomon and Hosea together in the way, or in a sense in the way, that Hosea has done there in Hosea chapter 2. One example is from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, as he delivers the letters to the ecclesias in Revelation and chapter 3. We're thinking about the last of those letters, the letter to Laodicea. And here is this ecclesia who are wealthy, who are able to sustain themselves, who have everything that they need for this life, and that has coloured their appreciation of spiritual things, that they carry a complacency, a self-sufficiency in their attitude towards the things of the truth, from their secure position in worldly things. And the Lord Jesus Christ challenges them strongly in the course of this letter at the end of Revelation in chapter 3, beginning from verse 14. There's a whole series of connections here with the Song of Solomon. Lord Jesus Christ says, you don't know that you're naked. Well, the bride, when she was seeking, got into that situation in the Song of Solomon in chapter 5. The watchman took away her veil from her. She had removed some of the items of clothing that signified her status in society by the watchman. Yet you need gold that is tried in the fire, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the bride pours out her wonderful description of the bridegroom in chapter 5 of the Song of Songs, she describes him as having attributes as the most fine gold. You need to be clothed in white raiment, says the Lord Jesus Christ to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea. Well, that again is part of the description of the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon and chapter 5. In the Authorized Version, it speaks of him having pillars, legs like pillars of marble. But the idea of marble, whilst marble is a possible translation and certainly seems appropriate for pillars, that the basic meaning of the Hebrew word used in that verse is white linen, fine linen. So that's part of the attributes of the bridegroom. He has the tried, glorious gold that speaks of faith. He has the white linen that speaks of righteousness. And he says to the ecclesia at Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that's exactly what he was doing in the Song of Solomon and chapter 5. In late 1970s, Arthur Gibson published in the Testimony magazine a list of 701 direct quotations from the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. And that was one of his direct quotations, that he says that the Greek here of the book of Revelation matches that of the Song of Solomon 5. I stand at the door and knock. It's picking up on what the bridegroom was doing in chapter 5 of the song. And again, hear my voice and open the door. That again, Arthur says, picks up on the language of the Song of Song. It's the voice of my beloved. And eventually she opens, but he's withdrawn himself. And again, when the Lord Jesus Christ invites those who are faithful to come in and to sup with him, it's directly the language of the Hebrew in the Song of Songs that has been imitated in the language of the book of Revelation. You know, critics say the language of the book of Revelation is very different to the language, the vocabulary, the style of writing of John's Gospel and John's Epistles. And so they say it must have been somebody else, because the Spirit tells us that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered this final message to the same individual who had written the Gospel. But the style of Revelation is a very, you know, Hebrew-like Greek. It doesn't conform to the rules of fine Greek in the way that John's other writings do, because it is ultimately a patchwork, a complete patchwork of quotations from the Old Testament, and is very Hebraic as a consequence. And we have these direct quotations from the Song of Solomon 5 here. And the bride, or the faithful ones in Laodicea, are invited to sit with me in my throne. Song of Solomon chapter 3, then we have a description of Solomon's mobile throne, his palanquin that was carried for him by his men of war when he went outside the city of Jerusalem. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as he gives this exhortation to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea, draws heavily on the song. He's telling them that you're asleep. You're like the bride who's asleep in bed. You've become so complacent and apathetic and secure that, yes, you've got everything that you need, and you assume that you have everything you need in spiritual terms, and you don't even know that you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. You're like the bride who doesn't want to get out of bed because you've become so apathetic, and you need to stir yourselves and to avail yourselves of those things that the bridegroom has made available. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is using this catalogue of allusions to the Song of Songs and chapter 5 particularly, then he drops in a quotation from the prophecy of Hosea. Verse 17 of Revelation chapter 3, "Because thou sayest, I am rich." And he's quoted that from Hosea and chapter 12. So that again, he's brought together Hosea and the Song of Songs in making the point about the condition of this bride, this ecclesia that should have been part of the bride of Christ and yet were starting to drift because their wealth had made them apathetic. Let's just pick up the quotation in Hosea and chapter 12. We're going up verse 7. "He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich." There was the complacency of the northern kingdom. I am become rich. I need not the things which the God of Israel offers. I am become rich. Because they were rich and prosperous during the reign of Jeroboam II, when Hosea began his ministry, they were a successful kingdom. The Assyrians were in decline for a while, and that gave Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom, gave Uzziah in the southern kingdom an opportunity to expand and to prosper in a way that hadn't been possible for some reigns. And so they were rich in the time of Jeroboam. They were rich in the early time of Hosea's prophesying. Because when Jeroboam died, then it all started to unravel, and the Assyrians became resurgent once again and stamped their influence upon the northern kingdom and took them into captivity. But for a period they were rich, and they said, "I am become rich. I have found me out substance or wealth." In all my labors, they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. There's a little ambiguity there, isn't there? They shall find no iniquity in me. Does that mean that they're innocent? That they haven't done any iniquity? Or does it mean that they know that they've done iniquity, just they're confident that they've buried it and hidden it sufficiently that nobody will find them out? It's not that they've done no iniquity, it's that they're unindictable, or so they perceive. Now, this gives me an opportunity just to share with you, a little illustration of how Hosea's word and sound play works that passes us by in the English language. And there's a relationship between the word substance or wealth in verse 8 there and the word iniquity. Now, I'm not going to attempt to speak Hebrew, so I'm going to take advantage of the Blue Letter Bible here and its facility to read the Hebrew language. So this is the word substance or wealth.
Strong's H202, own.
Okay, so you hear the man pronouncing that Hebrew word substance. Now listen to the word for iniquity.
Strong's H5771, Avon.
Yeah, so you can see there's a similar sound to the same words, or the two different words, a similar sound. They both got that own with which they conclude. And that's a lot of the way in which Hebrew poetry works. That it uses sound play, word play of that type. So that somebody listening to Hosea deliver this message, who was a native Hebrew speaker at that time, would have picked up the association between those two words, the sound of those two words, and brought them together. So that effectively, by using that sound play, that word play, that what Hosea is suggesting is that the wealth, the very substance that Ephraim is priding himself on, is iniquity. His wealth is his iniquity. They sound the same. And that's the way in which Hosea delivers his messages. And that's why there's so much obscure and unusual vocabulary in the prophecy of Hosea, because he's picking unusual words because of what they sound like to bring them into association with other Hebrew words so that the wordplay works and makes a, you know, implies something. And we read it in the English and got no idea what Hosea is doing. So why is he using this funny language? Why is he using a word that only appears in this book? Well, that's why. So there's an illustration of his wordplay and the challenge for us of really getting the most out of Hosea's poetry if we don't have the facility to read Hebrew. Your wealth is your iniquity. And the Lord Jesus Christ quoted that to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea. You know, you say, I am rich. And you are rich in material things. But you don't realize as a consequence how poor you are in spiritual things. Your substance, your wealth has become your iniquity because it's blinded you to that which the Lord Jesus Christ alone can provide. Oh, well, that's not very clever. Oh, there we are. Oh, it's woken up again. Oh, it's not done that before. Right, that's good. You're not seeing any difference, so that's fine. Let me give you another example, if I may. Come to Luke's Gospel in chapter 23. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ on that most significant of days, that saddest of days, going to the cross. Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. As they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there's four quotations there, or three quotations and one allusion. Right, when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about them saying, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, then he's echoing indirectly the language that we find in Hosea chapter 9 about the terrible destruction that the northern kingdom would experience at the hand of the Assyrians. Then in verse 30, he quotes Hosea chapter 10 directly, with one small change, but he quotes Isaiah chapter 10 when he speaks about the mountains covering us and the hills falling on us. And then when he speaks about the green tree, he quotes the prophecy of Ezekiel. But notice verse 28, Jesus turning unto them said, Daughters of Jerusalem. The daughters of Jerusalem only appear in one other place in Scripture. They appear several times in the Song of Songs. You get singular, the daughter of Jerusalem, once or twice in Isaiah's prophecy, but the daughters of Jerusalem, they appear in the Song of Songs and in this verse in the New Testament only. That's a quotation from the Song of Songs. And this is happening at Passover time. It's a tradition of Jewish worship to read the Song of Songs at Passover time. That tradition seems to be ancient, probably goes back to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and the worship that was carried out in the temple in those days, that they would have read within the last day or so as part of their Passover devotions, in their preparation for the Passover, the Song of Songs. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is going to the cross, he uses the Song of Songs. Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, and he couples it with an allusion and a quotation from the prophecy of Hosea, that he's thinking about the bride. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem appear several times in the Song of Songs, but I think particularly the Lord Jesus Christ has the Song of Songs and chapter 3 in mind here. So in the Song of Songs in chapter 3, then Solomon, in all his regal majesty, comes out of the wilderness in order to greet and to take the bride for himself. He approaches from the wilderness, surrounded by valiant men. They are carrying his mobile throne. And there is a lack of recognition on the part of the bride. It's like, who is this that's coming out of the wilderness? I don't recognize him. Because formerly in the Song of Songs, she encountered him as a shepherd. She was unaware that he was the king. But now he's coming a second time out of the wilderness in all his regal majesty. And she says, who is this? I'm expecting a shepherd, but this is a king. As the Song of Songs depicts to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who came first as a shepherd, but will come again as a king in order to claim his bride. And we read of the perfumes that accompany his transit. He's perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. He's carried on a palanquin, that mobile throne. He's covered with purple because he has the royalty of a king. And the daughters of Jerusalem are invited to share his gladness, the joy of his betrothal. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, I suggest to you, and the gospel, the Spirit writing through Luke here in Luke 23, has all that in mind. But instead of the daughters of Jerusalem being invited to rejoice, the bridegroom invites the daughters of Jerusalem to weep, not for him, but to weep for themselves, knowing the destruction that is coming upon them. Like Solomon, Jesus is surrounded by armed men. Well, Solomon is going to Jerusalem out of the wilderness, but these armed men are taking Jesus out of Jerusalem to the site of crucifixion. Solomon was perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. Well, so would the body of the Lord Jesus Christ be, but not for his wedding, for his burial. Solomon was carried on a wooden throne, a mobile wooden throne. The Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to a piece of wood. Solomon was clothed in purple, and they clothed the Lord Jesus Christ in a purple robe in order that they might mock him and their perceived claims about his kingship. And when the Spirit puts these two records together and highlights it just by using the daughters of Jerusalem, that this is, in a sense, a subversion of the same scene of the Song of Solomon chapter 3, then what's the point of doing that? Well, the point is about recognition. That the bride in the Song of Songs had struggled to recognize the bridegroom because he came first as a shepherd, and that's how she'd known him, but now he was revealed as the king. Well, the problem was the opposite way around in the gospel. There was a lack of recognition. They'd failed to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd failed to accept him as the Son of God because they were expecting the king, and they didn't recognize the shepherd, the one who laid down his life for the sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Okay, they're taking me to crucify me, but I'm going to a wedding. I'm going to a wedding. That's really what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying when he uses daughters of Jerusalem. Don't weep for me, I'm going to a wedding. Yes, they're going to take my life and I'm going to submit to that cruel death. But these things are necessary so that I might take my bride. And having highlighted that with the Song of Solomon, then the Lord Jesus Christ drops in Hosea. And I won't go through all the detail now because of time. But again, he's saying to them, look, you are displaying the characteristics of the unfaithful bride. Not the faithful bride. I'm going to a wedding. I'm submitting to the will of my Father. That's why they're taking me to the cross. But you need to honor that same Father and worship him so that you can be the true bride and not the wandering and unfaithful bride that certainly the leaders of Israel were in those days in their rejection of the Son of God. Now, when we come to Hosea in chapter 14, the glorious conclusion of the prophecy of Hosea, one of those high points of restoration, we find that it is stuffed full of allusions and connections to the Song of Solomon. That in the backgrounds that set the scene for the story, we've had Gomer, failure, this wandering, unfaithful woman, utterly degraded by the time that Hosea is told to go and redeem her. Hosea perhaps wouldn't have done it out of choice. It was God's initiative to say, now go and love that woman. And that's the background to the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ with us, the relationship of the Almighty with his people Israel. And Hosea chapter 14 comes to glorious picture of restoration and the relationship being placed on a proper footing. And we've got all these connections to the Song of Solomon. Verse 5 of Hosea chapter 14 says, I will be as the dew unto Israel, he shall grow as the lily. Well, the lily, it appears in Hosea, it appears in some of the imagery and the iconography of the temple, and it appears in the Song of Solomon, that the bride says, I am the lily of the valleys. The bridegroom says, as the lily among thorns. And she says, he feeds amongst the lilies. That's the imagery of the Song of Songs. Hosea chapter 14 talks about him casting forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his smell as Lebanon. Again, there's a whole series of word plays between the word or the name Lebanon and the use of similar sounding words earlier in Hosea's prophecy. But the smell of Lebanon is there, is the good savour, in contrast to the places of idolatry that are carried out at places that sound like Lebanon. The smell of thy garments of the bride is as the smell of Lebanon. The savour, the smell of the bridegroom, goes out like good ointments. They shall grow as the vine, says the Almighty through Hosea. Well, that's the very scene where the love affair of the bride and the bridegroom is carried out in the Song of Songs. It's carried out amongst the fig trees and the vines. I sat under his shadow and the vine flourished. The scent is as the scent of Lebanon. And the bride says, let him kiss me, for his love is better than wine. We will remember thy love more than wine. And again, there's a connection of words between the language that is used in Hosea and the language of the Song of Solomon chapter 1 that suggests that the reputation and the name of the bridegroom then linger in the air like a sweet-smelling savour. They are remembered, they linger, they last on beyond the encounter. So that by the time we come to Hosea chapter 14, Gomer, a horrible and unfaithful woman, is being turned into the ideal bride of the Song of Songs. And that's what the connection of language between the two books is flagging for us. That this is the ideal bride. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we who had no merits, nothing to recommend us, who left to our own devices, naturally are wayward and reluctant and inclined to slumber, as it were, in beds, then we are taken by the Lord Jesus Christ through the purpose of God. We are stimulated and directed through the providential care of the angels in our lives under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith in his saving work, that we who have no merits find ourselves clothed with that fine linen, which is the righteous acts of saints, that we find ourselves clothed not with any righteousness of our own, which is but as filthy rags, but clothed with God's own righteousness, imputed through faith in his Son. We, who incline to the example of Gomer, through the Lord Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, by God's grace, become that glorious bride whom he will receive in the day of his return. That glorious bride that our brother Jason reminded us yesterday, who is also known as the New Jerusalem. Thank you.